Well, we certainly believe that the Lord is the one that does the directing. And while we go through the motions and do the part that we are designed to do and given the privilege to do, that the Lord is the one that overrules and provides spiritually what is necessary for the brethren at any given time. And the Lord must see that we need to do that inward looking into our hearts and making sure that we are the purest and that we can be through the merit of Jesus' sacrifice, as we need to work on that continually. And Brother Dan, who we are very pleased to have with us, he and Sister Janice and Jerry and Julie came down from Connecticut this weekend, and we're glad to have him have the last discourse for us and turn our hearts more towards the Lord. And he has chosen for the title of his discourse, Self-Examination. Self-Examination. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Tim. It certainly has been a pleasure to be here at this pre-memorial convention. I remember the very first one I attended, and I was at Brandywine College, and I don't know how many years ago that was. The thought of self-examination is certainly a scriptural concept. The Apostle Paul told us that, therefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So we are to take note of our weaknesses, of our fallen flesh, our fleshly nature, and seek to correct ourselves, putting off the deeds of the old man. Now, in the instructions to Israel when keeping the Passover, they were to cleanse their houses from all leaven. And leaven represents sin. So likewise, we are told to, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, there are many aspects of our personal life which we could all re-examine ourselves. But this afternoon, we're just going to take one point. It's found in Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, this scripture brings out basically two groups to help and to do good as we have opportunity. Number one, all men, and number two, those of the household of faith. Let us consider first doing good unto all men as a point of self-examination. Now, that would be people outside of our fellowship, people we deal with every day, our co-workers, our neighbors. You know, a question was asked of Jesus by a lawyer one time. He said, "Who is my neighbor?" In his answer, Jesus replied in a parable, and we know it as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we will look into the context of Scripture and the parable itself and see what lessons we can gather as a point of self-examination. This account is found in the 10th chapter of Luke. You know, the 10th chapter of Luke begins with Jesus appointing 70 other disciples, which he sent out in pairs to every city where he would eventually go himself. And Jesus said, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few." The 70 are beside his 12 apostles, which he picked earlier. And Jesus gave the 70 instructions on what to say, that the kingdom of God was near, and he also gave them power to heal the sick. And so we read in Luke 10:17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus cautioned them at that time against thinking too highly of such miraculous gifts. He said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. Their chief cause of joy lay in another direction. This was the harvest of the Jewish age, and they were looking for wheat among the chaff. And in verse 23 of Luke 10, he, that is Jesus, turned him unto his disciples and said privately, he's saying privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. Now, for Jesus to speak privately to his disciples implies that Jesus was speaking to a mixed audience at the time. Others were there also listening. And Jesus says to his disciples in verse 24, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see the things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And then in verse 25 it says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up. Now this lawyer wanted to say a word in connection with the subject that was under discussion at that time. And this lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Now, the meaning of lawyer in this verse, as found in Strong's, is an expert in the Mosaic law. And he's asking a question concerning the law. How can I inherit eternal life? Looking back, the lawyer can see that all his fellow countrymen, the Jews, have all died. None have attained eternal life. And the lawyer is well versed in the teachings of the books of Moses. However, it says he tempted Jesus. The insincerity towards Jesus on the part of the Jewish teachers was to trap him. To them, he was a rival teacher, and they sought to attack him with a view to exposing and to humiliate him before his followers. So Jesus asked the lawyer, you know what is written in the law. How do you understand the teachings of the law on this subject to gain eternal life? How readest thou? Jesus said. And the lawyer answered, in verse 27, he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. The Ten Commandments are divided into two parts, one part relating to the duty and obligation toward God, the other to the duty and obligation toward his fellow man. The lawyer quoted from the law in Deuteronomy 6:4-5 concerning loving God. And then he quoted from Leviticus 19:18 concerning loving your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus replied to the lawyer in verse 28. He said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. He asked Jesus what he could do to gain eternal life. Jesus said, keep the law. The law stated, as we recall in Leviticus 18:5, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. If someone could keep the law perfectly, that person would have everlasting life as a result. He could live in them. However, we understand no imperfect man could do that. Only Jesus did. The man Christ Jesus was the one for whom this requirement, this provision was made. Now, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7:10, and the commandment that was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Nobody could obey its requirements. They all died eventually. So in Luke 10:29 now, but he, that is the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Now, why would the lawyer ask that question? It says he was trying to justify himself. You know, we have all come upon someone who tries to make excuses for their past words or their actions. We may have done it ourselves at times. Possibly some were present who, after hearing the lawyer quote from the law, indicating that they did not think this lawyer always acted as if he loved his neighbor as himself. So to justify himself in the presence of some who may have had a grin on their face because they knew this lawyer, this doctor of the law endeavored to keep the, to give the impression that he, that the word neighbor had some restricted meaning which permitted the exercise of a good deal of selfishness toward men. The lawyer sought to imply that God's law did not really include everybody as his neighbor, but only special ones. The lawyer may have felt that his neighbors were those who belonged to his own class. The lawyer knew in his daily life he was not loving his neighbor as himself, but he was making a wide distinction between his own class and the common people, the publicans and the sinners. You know, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in the next chapter, in chapter 11, for the very same actions. If you turn to Luke 11:43, Jesus said, woe unto you Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues. They thought that their position as teachers of the people were better than others, and that they deserved something better. They wouldn't sit with the common people for worship. Jesus gave a parable about those who were invited to a wedding, and they would sit in the best seats in the house. And Jesus said it would be better to sit in a lower seat and later be called to the best seat. Jesus said, for whosoever exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And in Luke 11:44, Jesus says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. And Jesus said in another time that about the scribes and the Pharisees, they are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteousness unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And then in verse 45 of the 11th chapter of Luke, then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. In other words, when you say these things, you insult us lawyers. And the lawyers, you know, they're well educated and they had talent and are versed in the teachings of the law. Some belong to the sect of the Pharisees, others to the Sadducees. Each endeavored to interpret the law in harmony with the teachings to the sect which they held. So this lawyer says to Jesus, thou reproachest us also. In other words, we lawyers, we're Pharisees too. We're a superior type of Pharisee. We are highly skilled in the law. Surely you can't mean us. And then in Luke 11:46, Jesus says, and he said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. They gave very tough interpretations of the law to the common people, but they themselves would not attempt to keep. And in Luke 11:52, Jesus says, woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindereth. So through their traditions and speculations, they misrepresented God's character and plan. They lost the key of knowledge. So it appears that the scribes, the Pharisees, and the lawyers all thought that they were better than their fellow man. They were set apart. Now, going back to Luke, the 10th chapter, so Jesus gives a parable in answer to the question by the lawyer, who is my neighbor? Now, this parable was not really meant for the lawyer. He seems to have a hardened heart and a hardened mind, and he can't be changed. He was trying to justify himself and tempt Jesus. The parable is really chiefly for meant for his disciples and the common people who are listening with interest. And in Luke 10:30, it says, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Now, both the priest and the Levite saw the man naked and wounded. He's lying on the road, but both evaded any responsibility and passed by. It appears in the King James Version that the Levite took a closer look before going on, but other translations don't seem to bear that out. You know, a few years ago in our home city of Hartford, Connecticut, where we come from, a city camera recorded a man getting hit by a car while he was crossing the street, busy street. Busy city, and the car didn't stop, and the driver kept going. As the police reviewed the tape, people would look from the sidewalk at the man lying in the street, and they just continued walking on. One person actually came up to him. He looked him right in the face, and then he walked. He continued on, just like the Levite in the parable. This was all caught on video. Was shown on national television. And finally, someone called 911, and the paramedics did arrive, and the man was left in a coma, and he eventually died. But it's hard to believe that sometimes nobody wants to get involved, and they just look the other way. Well, why did the priest and the Levite in this parable continue on? It is really only a parable that Jesus is giving to illustrate a point. However, in keeping with the lawyer's question, they might have thought that they were better than others. They didn't want to get involved with the common people. In the parable, Jesus said the man was left half dead. Well, the priest and the Levite would not know walking up the road if the man was actually dead, and then it's stated in the law that in Numbers 19:11, he that touches the dead body of a man shall be unclean 7 days. So the Levites were specially set apart for the holy service to the Lord as instructors of the people, to guide them by word and by example in the ways of the Lord. And the priests, also belonging to this tribe, were a special family chosen of the Lord for the very highest service towards himself and towards the people of Israel. Again, it's only a parable, but maybe being religious leaders, the priest and the Levite, took the letter of the law over the spirit of the law. They didn't want to contaminate themselves. They had duties to perform, and they had little sympathy to take time to assist this man. Now, we continue with Luke in the 10th chapter, verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now it mentions in the parable that the man who stopped to give aid was a Samaritan. Now, why did Jesus bring a Samaritan into the parable? Samaria is a mountainous region of central Israel. And we recall that during the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes were taken away out of their land and taken away by the king of Assyria. And their last king was Hosea, and Samaria was the capital of the 10 tribes. And the name is given to that northern kingdom as well as to the city. And King Ahab, we recall, built a temple there to Baal. Now, later, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and other areas, and he placed them in the cities of Samaria, replacing the children of Israel. So it is customary to refer to them as Samaritans. They were a mixed race which did not generally worship the God of Israel. Some worshiped other gods. The Jews despised them, and they despised the Jews. The Jews usually had no dealings with them. In Jesus' day, a person traveling from Galilee to Judea, he would have to pass through this territory where the Samaritans lived. One time Jesus was heading for Jerusalem, and he sent his disciples into a village of the Samaritans to buy some supplies of food. And they were turned away by the Samaritans. That's when James and John said to Jesus, "Will you call down fire from heaven and consume them?" Jesus answered was that the Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So they went on to another village. And there was another time when Jesus was going back to Galilee from Judea, and his disciples went into a city of Samaria, of the Samaritans, to buy some food. It was getting late in the day, and Jesus was sitting by a well called Jacob's Well, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus asked her for a drink of water. And the woman says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" And Jesus didn't answer her question. He wasn't going to discuss the history of the differences between the two peoples, but Jesus said, "If you knew who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' he could give you living water. Everyone who drinks of the water from this well is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. It will be a well of water springing up to eternal life." And so the woman says, "Well, give me some of this living water so I don't have to come here to draw water again." And Jesus changes the subject again, and he says to her, "Go call your husband." And she said, "I don't have a husband." Jesus says, "You have had 5 husbands, and the one which you have now is not your husband." And so it's true, you don't have a husband. Finally, the disciples came back, and they marveled that Jesus was speaking to this Samaritan woman. But they didn't question him on that. Well, the woman left her water pot there and went back to the city and said to this, and said, "This man told me all the things I have ever done." And she says, "This is not the Christ, is it?" And some of the people came out to see Jesus, and Jesus spent 2 days there at that city before he left for Galilee. And many of the Samaritans became believers in Jesus. And that's all found in John, the 4th chapter, if you like to read that on your own. Now, when Jesus sent out his apostles to preach the kingdom, he told them, "These 12 Jesus sent forth, and he commanded them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and unto any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And that was only until the 70 weeks of favor to the Jews came to an end in 36 A.D., and then the call was open for all. So Jesus brings a Samaritan into the parable, a person who is hated by the Jews, and he shows mercy to the man who was robbed. The man who was robbed was no doubt a Jew in this illustration. Then Jesus says to the lawyer, and this is in Luke 10:36, "Now, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" The people were listening to this encounter between the lawyer and Jesus, and they had resented the superior attitude of the scribes and Pharisees and the lawyers, and they were happy to see someone, I'm sure, stand up as to them as Jesus did. There was only one answer for the lawyer to make. He himself belonged to the Levite class condemned by the parable. And in verse 37, "And he said, he that showed mercy to the man, he that showed mercy to him, then said Jesus unto him, go and do likewise." Go and do likewise. That was the answer to his question, "Who is my neighbor?" In other words, go and show mercy. Go and understand that any man in the world, friend or foe, Gentile or Samaritan, is your neighbor and is to be loved and served by you as you have opportunity. The principle here taught is that every man is your neighbor and should be treated kindly, generously, according to the golden rule. Do unto others as ye would have them do unto you. Love your neighbors as yourself, and show that you do love them by dealing with them honestly, fairly, and exactly as you would like others deal with you. In this account, Jesus uses everyday people to illustrate the point of this parable. A priest, a Levite, a Samaritan, to show who was the true neighbor to the fallen man. You know, a question may arise in our minds as far as the world is concerned. Should we go out and look for opportunities to help all men? I'm sure we can, and maybe some of us do just that. In a dying world, there are certainly many people in need of all walks of life, different situations, in different countries. There are also many occasions which are right here in our own backyard, our hometown, which spring up suddenly. And I'm sure that's an individual choice that we make. We are free moral agents to do as we see fit. We can give our time, our talent, our money in helping all men. Our chief work, however, is our own character development. If we are faithful unto death, and part of the Christ, then we will have the ability to truly give lasting help to all of Adam's dying race. But Paul said we are to help specially the household of faith. And we're not to think of giving the world the same affection or love or interest that we give to the household of faith. We are to think kindly and generously of all of those whom God has brought into his family. They should always be first in our thoughts. 1 John 3:16, it says, "Hereby perceive we the love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And we do this in all types of service, temporal or spiritual, the spiritual being the higher, and therefore the more important. A principle to follow is found in 1 Timothy 5:8. 1 Timothy 5:8. "But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." The members of the body of Christ would be members of our own household. Now, let us consider another lesson of doing good unto all men. When the earthly kingdom is set up, and if this lawyer who spoke to Jesus would ask the question then, "Who is my neighbor?" We have another parable that Jesus gave illustrating that time in the future, demonstrating what is required of neighborly love. That is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Found in Matthew 25:31. We read, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." Now this phase of our Lord's presence, his holy angels are with him, that is, the church is complete. This is the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. The nations, that is, the whole world, peoples, will be granted the opportunity for making their choice as to whether they will be figuratively sheep or goats. It's the heart difference of the two classes will be manifest at that time. In the kingdom, the prophecy of Joel 2:28 states, "It shall come to pass afterward," that's after the completion and selection of the church, "I will pour my spirit upon all flesh." And the sheep will have the Lord's spirit. They are developing qualities to have to love their fellow man, their neighbor. They are placed on the right hand of a favor. However, the goats are not developing the graces of the character. They are set on the left hand, a place of disfavor. And in Matthew 25:34, it says, "Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Those blessed of the Father are the sheep class, approved of the Father. And in verse 35 it says, "For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." Who is speaking here? "I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was a stranger." The "I" refers to Jesus, the King. The point is that service rendered by the sheep class to others will be like serving Jesus himself. The same principle is found when Jesus appeared to Saul on the way to Damascus. Our Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul couldn't persecute. Jesus. He was a divine being. However, a persecution of Jesus' followers in the gospel age is equivalent to persecuting Jesus himself. So in Matthew 25:37, it says, "Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" This being a parable to illustrate a lesson, notice how it started out as sheep, then they are called blessed of my Father, and then they are called the righteous. The righteous did not realize that they were developing a noble, Christ-like character. It happened to be a way of life with them during the peaceful conditions of the kingdom arrangement. The sheep class will be rendering assistance and kind deeds without looking for honor. It illustrates how works will have its reward. Good works of sympathy, love, and compassion towards their fellow man. You know, in this age, it is not easy to live a righteous life. Malachi 3:15 says, "And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. They that tempt God are even delivered." But it will be different in the peaceable kingdom. And then in Matthew 25:40 it says, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. You did not know it, but I, the king, was watching you." The king was also watching the goat class. And he says to them in Matthew 25:41, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye did clothe me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not." Then shall they answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" Then shall he answer them, saying, "Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away unto everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." So this parable addresses the surprise of the goat class in regards to their lack of neighborly concern about their final judgment. Their final judgment is being cut off from life, everlasting death, not everlasting punishment or torture as it reads here in the King James. These good deeds, or lack of deeds, as stated in the parable, giving someone a drink or food, inviting a stranger in, or clothing them, they have a literal application, I'm sure, and in addition, they have to have some figurative or symbolic application there also. You know, it's interesting, when Jesus said to the sheep class, "I was in prison, and ye came unto me," and then when he says to the goat class, "I was in prison, and ye visited me not," what is the prison here? This is supposed to be the peaceable kingdom. How can someone be in prison? Well, there are two ways I think we can look at this prison condition. In volume 6, page 701. Don't go to the 7th volume. Volume 6, 701. It's, quote, it says, "The whole world, from the divine standpoint, has been reckoned as dead ever since the condemnation came upon Adam because of disobedience. The whole world is in prison at the present time, shackled with weaknesses, mental, physical, and moral. They are different wards in this prison. And those whom men call alive, but whom God calls dead in trespasses and sins and under divine sentence, are, so to speak, still walking in the prison yard and have not yet been shut up in their cells, the tomb. And that's the end of that quote. So we know from God's plan that it is not necessarily that everyone has to go into actual death when the world's judgment day begins. They're still called dead, and mankind is walking in the prison yard. Revelation 20:12, it mentions, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Mankind are called dead, but they are actually alive because they still have Adamic weaknesses. They have to retrace their steps up the highway to holiness. And the sheep class will visit those in the prison yard. They will be helping those in need of various ways. They will, in effect, be cooperating with Christ in his work of taking away Adamic sin in the world. In a spiritual sense, they will be helping others to understand the truth and helping the wayward. They may not realize it, but they will be developing a noble, Christ-like character. They will be doing themselves good as well as those in the prison yard, as stated in the parable. "We saw you sick and in prison, and we paid you a visit." Now, at other times, the scriptures use the word prison, meaning literal, the literal prison house of death. Job 3:17 says, "There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor." And then it speaks of Jesus in Isaiah also about bringing out the prisoners from the prison, that is, from literal death. But how can someone be visit the literal dead in prison at that time, in the those who are locked up in their cells, the tombs? Well, there's another suggestion. This is in volume 4, 641. And volume 4, 641, this is in regards to prayer. And I'll quote, "It may be in answer to the prayer of faith for the restoration of departed friends that this great work may begin and progress. We see a reasonableness in such a method which seems to command it above others we might think of. For instance, it would recall the dead gradually and in the reverse order from which in which they went down, and would thus provide homes and hearty welcomes and necessary comforts of life for the risen ones at once on their return to life, and such would thus be acquainted with the languages, manners, and customs of those about them." And that's the end of that quote from volume 4. So it is not that their prayers will command that the dead come forth from the grave. Only Jesus could have that power. But it appears that those who are living will pray for those not yet resuscitated from the grave. It will be an attitude of wanting to help others, wanting to help their neighbors. In this way, they visit the dead in prison. This is something the goat disposition neglected to do in the parable. With past memories restored, they might still have an unforgiving or selfish attitude towards someone they knew in the past, a friend or neighbor or maybe a distant relative. They are not in the spirit of doing something for others. They might tend to take advantage only of the good things for themselves. So in their prayer life, they did not welcome them back. They did not visit the dead in prison. So it appears there are two ways to visit someone in prison. Number one, helping those still walking in the prison yard. And number two, by prayer, seeking those who are shut up in their cells, the graves. You know, this being a parable, it does not state the amount of time which is needed to separate sheep and goats. You know, some of the goat class will not survive to the end of Christ's kingdom. There appears to be a limit of mercy when individuals do not make some progress after coming forth from the grave. That's Isaiah 65:20 mentions at least 100 years. But however, in the separation of the sheep and the goats, in the final sense of the word, is after the testings of the little season, after the 1,000 years are expired, when Satan is loosed out of his prison. Well, brethren, generally, most people know something about the golden rule. Jesus' words in Matthew 7:12 says, "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even to them." The golden rule is usually associated with Christianity. However, there are other religions which have versions of this also. There are people who live by it regardless of faith. But, you know, does all mankind have some sort of code of behavior to live by? Certainly not. The phrase which we read even in the volumes, "Man's inhumanity to man," was written in a poem by Robert Burns in 1784. And he wrote, "Man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands mourn." You know, the past 100 years, there was 37 million dead in World War I. There was more than 60 million dead in World War II. And it continues on and on and on. Many of these wars were done in the name of religion. The permission of evil has certainly taken its toll on human life by man himself. The scriptures state in Acts 17:26 that God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. That shows the oneness of the human family. Each is a human brother to every other human being. All are children of the one Father, Adam, a son of God. All are one flesh and blood. We are all neighbors. God's inhumanity to man, man's inhumanity to man, will end when the parable of the sheep and the goats finds its fulfillment. Then and only then will the question no longer be asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Because all mankind will say, "I love my neighbor as myself." Jeremiah 31:34, it reads, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." So, brethren, this memorial season, as we re-examine ourselves, let us, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Appreciate that wrap up for us and giving us extending out just a little bit beyond and seeing how our hearts should be in tune to those about us now, our neighbors and friends and family perhaps, and yet a closer relationship even to those of the household of faith. But looking beyond and seeing how the world of mankind will also learn to love and appreciate one another and to appreciate this wonderful plan that God has had in store. And when they realize how long it was in God's mind for this plan to be worked out, as it finally will be worked out, to me, you cannot see how the world, it won't be for them one of those jaw-dropping experiences to see Jesus slain from before the foundation of the world and to realize that God had their ultimate good in his heart and his mind right from the very beginning. So we thank you, Brother Dan, for reminding us of those blessings as well as our own responsibility now. Brother Dan has asked that we close with hymn number 13. So we'll do that, and you can remain seated. We'll ask Brother Dan to close with prayer. We'll have a couple of remarks, and then we'll sing God Be With You till we meet again. Hymn number 13.
Holy Father, we come before Thee now at the close of this 2 days of convention. We do thank You for the privilege we have had to leave the world, leave its cares behind, leave all its troubles, to be refreshed on these things that we love, especially this time of Memorial season. We pray we might give more earnest heed to the lessons that we have taken in. So when we come together this Thursday night, to remember that great gift that you have given, the gift of your Son, ransom for all, to be testified in due time. We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf and eventually for the behalf of the whole world of mankind. And Father, bless our services wherever we might be this Thursday night. And as your Son has said, this do in remembrance of me as we partake of the emblems of his precious death. So we leave ourselves in Thy care and keeping now. We thank you for the hospitality of the local ecclesia and this providing for us a convention and peace and security here. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Dan. And certainly we would echo the sentiments of Brother Dan's prayer as we depart from here and remembering as we do celebrate together this Thursday after 6 probably around 7 or 8, that we would not only be remembering each other in our own local ecclesias, celebrating together, but beyond that to our brethren scattered about across this country and around the world. So on behalf of your brethren in Wilmington Chesapeake City Ecclesia, we want to thank you for being here and for being a part of this weekend with us. A convention isn't a convention unless we gather together many others than we are normally accustomed to meeting with. So we'd like to thank all of those who also had some extra services. We realize that each one counts it a privilege to be able to help out with the internet or the PA system or the tape recordings, offering of prayer, whatever there is, it's all done as unto the Lord. So let's join together and sing. We'll ask you to rise if you would like, and we'll sing hymn number 64. We'll leave it up to you if you want to. Some brethren like to turn around and look at those who are around them. Others prefer not to do that, so we'll leave it up to each one how you'd like to handle that. But we'll, I have a privilege of standing here. I can see all of your faces at one time.